And the board turned to me and said, would you consider being president of the council? Like, oh, wow. And I prayed about it and loved kids. I loved families. I loved Jesus. This was like the perfect combination of all the things. And I looked back and I thought, well, how would I know whether this is what God wants for me or not? God didn't get out of bed this morning and say, oh, yeah, I got to go find somebody for this ministry. He's been giving experiences to equip somebody. And I started looking back at the experience and I thought, I literally said out loud, looking skyward, you are so sneaky. Like, you could have told me this was why I was being sent there, and this is why I was here. It was just such a clear trail of God preparing me for this. And so I went and just had the time of my life for 24 years and loved doing that.
Hey guys, welcome back to Throwing Mountains, where men are rediscovering courageous leadership. My name is Mike Hatch, and I am here, as usual, with Chris Bollinger. Great to be with you again, Chris.
Hey, Mike. Same here.
Yes, today we have a great interview for you folks. I've been looking forward to this for a while because our interview today is with Bob Jamieson. And Bob is somewhat of a legend in the Pittsburgh area, even before he has passed on. I hope you appreciate me saying that, Bob. He has had such an impact in the Pittsburgh region and has his hands in so many different things. But just to give a little bit of background about Bob, he served for 24 years as the president of Family Guidance. And I still hear people today talk about the impact that that organization had on them. It was one of the region's strongest programs for at-risk youth and families. And during his tenure, the organization bolstered its respective mentoring program, completed a $5 million campaign expansion for its camping program for at-risk youth, and launched the state's largest marriage strengthening program. As if that was not enough, he went on and left there to start Adam's Quest, which is a men's ministry here in the Pittsburgh region that has had a dramatic impact in Pittsburgh. I've attended several of the conferences for businessmen in downtown Pittsburgh prior to COVID. I know you've pivoted a little bit, Bob, since COVID, but I know men all over the city have been grateful for those conferences and the ways that they've bolstered their faith. And then lastly, you're also an author. And I'm not covering everything, because if you want to hear or read Bob's full bio, you can go to adamsquest.org and look him up there. It's much more substantial. But he is the author of the book entitled Steel Faithful, Stories of God at Work in Pittsburgh. And man, I love that too, because many people don't realize how many ripples have gone out from Pittsburgh from a faith perspective. And it's an incredible book. So if anybody likes history as well, you will love that book, which I found out, Bob, you enjoy history as well. So anyway, all right,
yeah, we've
Bob.
Had some conversations, haven't we, Mike?
We have. Yes, that's right. So Bob, welcome to the Throwing Mountains podcast, man. We're grateful to have you.
Great to be joining you here this morning.
Yes, yes. And something I didn't mention too is that if someone were to stick a needle in you, you'd get little CLCs coming out of the blood in your veins, I think. You're a CLC church champion in Pittsburgh here as well, and have led several groups. And in fact, I remember you and I met the first time at Orchard Hill Church, where I was a men's pastor, where you were, I think, was that your first CLC group?
Yes.
That was your first? Wow. Okay. You've led several more since then, that's for sure.
We've and had some friends that I introduced to CLC, and they've led groups, and we've had well over 100 guys in the groups, and I've really enjoyed their experience.
Yes, yes. So it's going to be a great time to talk to you today. Our listeners are going to get, I think, so much value out of your perspective. You've discipled men for so long, and you've had such an impact, like I said. So I'm looking forward to the wisdom that you're going to bring, because the other part, too, I've realized about you is you're also a constant learner. And so even now, you're being challenged about how discipleship should happen in the church. And yeah, we're going to hear some of those thoughts. I'm chomping at the bit for that.
Yeah, I think discipleship is the elephant in the room for the church. We've got people. Are they growing? Are they becoming like Jesus? Are we seeing the transformation happen in their lives that the scriptures talk about? And I'm sorry to say, it's pretty sad as I survey the landscape. Lord, what needs to happen here? So yeah, I've been on a multi-year search to try to see, what do we need? Lord, what do we need to do? How do we receive the grace that you willingly would give us? So yeah, that's very close to my heart.
Amen. Okay, but let's start as we normally do. We start with a fence post story. So for those who are listening for the first time, first of all, welcome. We're really glad you're here. Grateful that you joined us. A fence post story, just imagine a fence that sits along a property. You've got the horizontal pieces that are held up by the really substantial vertical pieces. And each one of those vertical pieces of the fence that are solidified into the ground represent really the most impactful moments or people in our lives that help make us who we are today. And so, Bob, normally these fence post stories could go on for a long time. We don't need your whole fence post story, but curious, we'd love to hear a few of your fence posts to get a little bit of background of who you are before we dive into the subject matter today.
Sure. Yeah. I grew up in my era, people were conventionally churched. You know, that was different from today. It's like everybody could answer the question, what church do you belong to? And we all, whether you've actually been there in the last 5 years or you had an answer for that. My family was, we were regular attenders and we had the family pew. It was the third pew from the front on the left hand. Everybody was in it. My brothers and I, my grandmother and grandfather, my great aunts and their husbands. And then my cousins were in the adjoining pews. And so we might as well have put a sign on it. Like nobody else can sit here. And we were always there. And I did Sunday school and I was a really good guy. And so I did 2 hours a week instead of the conventional 1 hour, which was really good, except that I did benefit from the biblical knowledge and God was planting seeds from his word in my life. But I looked around me and I didn't see people's lives being really transformed. I had enough Bible knowledge to know what I should expect because I read about the biblical characters and what God does with the lives of people who are his own. And I'm like, well, I don't see people like that here. And I'm not one like that. So I feel like we're missing something, but I didn't know quite what that was. I was a teenager and I've got a job in a shoe store. And one day I made a sale, went to put the boxes back in the wall. And I found somebody had left behind on the seat a copy of The Cross and the Switchblade. I had never read that book, but I had heard of it. Okay. So I thought, it's almost closing time. They probably won't come back for it now. So I asked the manager, can I take this book home? I'm kind of interested. I'll read it. I'll bring it back tomorrow because the customers will probably come back for it tomorrow. So he looked at it and he said, oh, that's a religious book. You can keep it. You don't have to bring it back. I said, oh, no, I'll bring it back. But I went through the book. Wow. I just blazed right through it. I'm like, whoa. My shallow biblical knowledge had created a cognitive dissonance of this is what I should be seeing, but I'm not seeing it. Either all the stuff that the Bible tells about is not true. That's a fairy tale, but that doesn't feel right to me. Or else we're missing something. One or the other is true. And does God really do that kind of stuff today? I'm reading through the book, The Cross and the Switchblade, like, oh, they're teenagers like me, and they're having radical experiences, answers to prayer, God opening doors for them that only God can open, and their lives are being transformed. Okay, now I realize, even though I've been going to church, I'm on the outside looking in. I've been missing something. What do I need to do? I took the book back as I promised I would the next day, figuring they'll come back for it. They never came back for it. I still have this book. So I'm going to take it home. I'm going to read it tonight again. I did. I read it from cover to cover. I'm probably finishing it like everybody else in the house is asleep. It's probably 2 or 3 a.m. And I finished it like, okay, I think I figure out what I need. I know about Jesus, but I don't have the kind of relationship with him that these people have. So I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Probably not going to do this right, but I knelt beside my bed and said, Lord, I don't know. I'm giving my life to you the best way I know how. And wow. Jesus, will you receive me and reveal yourself to me? I want to belong to you. And I didn't know, am I supposed to hear angel voices now? Or I didn't know what to expect. I didn't.
And I'm sorry, how old were you again, Bob?
I was 16.
You're 16 at that point. Because that book is no joke, man. That's a very famous book, and we'll have it in the show notes for guys. It's definitely worth checking out if you've not read it before. It is It had a huge impact on a lot of people. So, yeah. Wow.
But I didn't hear any angelic choirs, and I didn't feel anything. So I thought, well, I probably didn't do it right. I don't know. But looking back, that was when I passed from life to death, from being lost to being found. And I traded places with Jesus on the cross that night, even though I didn't see any immediate and didn't feel any immediate radical change. Of course, this was a private experience in my bedroom. I didn't tell anybody about it. For me, for a number of years, my journey with Jesus was a solitary one. I didn't know that it wasn't supposed to be. I ended up going to college, went away from home, and managed to go to a very secular school. Good at academics, but I came home my freshman year. I did not know one believer on campus. And wow. I figured there ought to be some group or something, but I never found them. This was in the 1970s, and there were always like flyers for some spiritual yogi thing. It was not very discerning, but I knew enough to know that that's probably not Jesus there. And so I didn't join the wrong group. I didn't find the right group. And I came back my sophomore year dreading, it's going to be another nightmare, dry bones year for me. And somehow the Holy Spirit must have given me enough wisdom to recognize, like, it's not supposed to be a solitary experience. God has some people on this campus, and I have to find them somehow, but I don't know how. And so I prayed, Lord, would you send them to me? Because I don't know how to find them. And no kidding, my first night back, I'm in my dorm room, and some guy pokes his head in and says, does anybody here want to join a Bible study? Sign me up for this.
That's amazing.
This guy was a sophomore like me, and he wasn't a staff person of a college campus ministry, but he was an ordinary guy, but he knew Jesus. We just became really good friends, and he had this knack for, you need to read this book now. He would drop this book off, and I would devour it, and then he'd say, oh, really good. Now you need to read some of this, and it just started answering all my questions. The first time I ever prayed out loud was with this guy. I'd never done that before. It was a scary, powerful experience for me. And like he just had this incredible wisdom of knowing what I needed next. And I grew more that year than any other year of my life, partially because he introduced me. He knew that there was an InterVarsity chapter on campus that was well hidden. And I joined that. And finally, for the first time in my life, I had a peer group to walk with. Ever since then, that powerful experience, I became convinced that our spiritual growth is dramatically affected by having a group of peers to go on your journey with Jesus. There's just nothing like that. Your journey is not intended to be a solo flight. God's been faithful to connect me with faithful believers who, got to know me and beyond the surface. And we love Jesus together and walk together and learn from each other. My life was being so transformed that I was so falling deeply in love with Jesus, I thought, like, I don't really want to do anything other than I just want to serve Jesus vocationally. So I guess I ought to go to seminary or something. I don't know. So, my senior year, I applied to seminary and they turned me down. I was a good student, arrogant enough to think, like, why should I have a backup school? So when they turned me down, I had no plan B. I'm like, oh, now what do I do? And I'm so glad they did because that was the right thing. They said, hey, your grades are good. Your references were all good. So I'm like, what's the problem? And they said, the problem was your essay question. Describe the nature of your calling. And I figured like, I'm supposed to just go to seminary and somebody will tell me what my calling is there. And I said, no, it doesn't work that way. Only God can tell you what he wants to do with your life. And so they said, like, don't assume that seminary is the way that God wants to prepare you to serve him. For some people, it's the right way. You could spend 4 years here and a lot of money that you don't have. And it may not have the effect for you. It may not be the way God wants to prepare you to serve him. So okay.
That's really wise.
And that was very wise.
Wow.
But it plopped a big problem in my lap, by the way. Now what? I'm going to be married and we're planning to go out of state. And I guess I got to go get a job and be a responsible grown up. In the back of my mind, for quite a number of years, I still had in the back of my mind, go get a job. And I went from job to job, never stayed someplace longer than 3 years. Looking back on it, and I thought that calling thing is not going away. And I feel like I'm missing something. And what I didn't realize was that I was picking up skills. Every place I went, it was like, God, okay, you've been here long enough to learn what I sent you there for. And those are things you only learn afterwards. So at the time, I feel like I'm just wandering around aimlessly and I'm discontent. I haven't found what I want to spend my life doing yet. But once I learned all the things God was trying to instill in me, all of a sudden, bingo, parachurch ministry, Family Guidance Incorporated. I went on the board and I would come back from board meetings and I would gripe to Kim and I would say, you know what they ought to do is, and Kim would say, well, do you ever think like maybe you should be president of Youth Guidance? I laughed at her. I thought that was ridiculous. And shortly after that, the president left to take a position at World Vision and the board turned to me and said, would you consider being president of Youth Guidance? So like, oh, wow. And I prayed about it and loved kids. I loved families. I loved Jesus. This was like the perfect combination of all the things. And I looked back and I thought, well, how would I know whether this is what God wants for me or not. God didn't get out of bed this morning and say, oh yeah, I got to go find somebody for this ministry. He's been getting experiences to equip somebody. And I started looking back at the experience and I thought, I literally said out loud and looking skyward, you are so sneaky. Like you could have told me this was why I was being sent there. And this is why I was here. It was just such a clear trail of God preparing me for this. And so I went and just had the time of my life for 24 years and loved doing that. It was a ministry to kids from single parent families, almost always female headed home. So my mission field had no men. There were no men in the group that we were doing ministry with. And over time, I began asking the question, where are the men? What's happening with men? I learned unsettling facts, like the fact that 75% of the book sales at almost all Christian bookstores is to women. Again, where are the men? A lot of the boys that we were working with, their moms had referred them into the program, and 85% of the kids on the waiting list were boys. 85%. Oh, their mom said there was no stable adult male influence in their lives. They were actually bright, good kids, except that the template for what mature manhood, godly manliness, was missing for them. It's not like they went off the rails. There were no rails. They just were like, you know, blah. That was how they were living their lives. They didn't know any better. And it wasn't their fault. So I began seeing that there's something really missing. Somebody needs to do some things with men. Around this time, a friend at your church, Mike, invited me to join a CLC group. And yes. So I traveled across the city to get to the church at 6 a.m. to start.
Which is a big deal in Pittsburgh because people don't cross rivers. They don't use all the bridges that we're famous for here.
I had to buy a special passport to get to the North Hills.
That's right. That's right.
And I had this really powerful experience with my CLC group. Mm-hmm. And I thought, this is phenomenal. And I can easily think of scores of guys that need what I'm experiencing right now. Mm-hmm. And I began to realize after 24 years, I think that God had a new chapter for me. And I was supposed to do something with men. And so we started launching. There was the big question of, God, can you take care of me if I make this change? My daughter was ready to go to college. I had an extra $30,000 a year of expenses. Kim and I were praying. We really need confirmation. This is a big step. We're willing to do this. And we prayed and prayed. And at some point, you're like, okay, we've prayed enough. We reached the go, no-go decision point. Okay, we got to do this or not. So I says, Kim, you have veto power. If you don't feel comfortable with this, I won't do this. What do you think? She says, to her credit, often our wives are very security conscious and we're the risk takers. And I didn't want to drag her along with me. I wanted her to feel comfortable with this. Do you feel that this? She said, I think that God is in this. So I think you need to do it. She says, but you're driving a family guidance owned vehicle. And the day you walk out the door, you need to turn it in. And you've been in the nonprofit world long enough and you can't just go out and we're not in a position to go buy a car. And you're going to need a car to do this ministry. So what does this look like? And I'm like, I have no answer for her. I don't know. So I said, well, we have another thing to pray about. So we prayed and a couple of days out of the blue, one of Kim's friends, nobody knows what we've been thinking about, talking about, praying about, calls Kim up and says, hey, Kim, I know this is going to seem like it's coming out of left field, but I have this car in my garage. Does that mean anything to you? I think I'm supposed to give it to you. Like, yes.
Wow.
I still have 1,000 questions I don't have answers for, but shame on me if I'm like, God has the answers. That's the only thing. And what does he have to do to convince me I can trust him? So we left and we started this new ministry at Adam's Quest and started off doing discipleship with men, having several events and focusing on small group development, that kind of experience for guys. And it was powerful. It was wonderful. We used at that time exclusively the all-in materials. And now we're using the Getting Real to great effect as well. So God's been using those powerfully in our men's lives. I have developed a real heart for seeing people grow in their faith, for them to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, becoming like, what does C.S. Lewis say? God's purpose for us is to become little Christs. We should look like him. He made us to bear his image, and so we need to look like him, act like him, have the mind of Christ. And I have always been troubled by the incompleteness of the transformation. I know that in this world, we're not going to see complete transformation. But I think the church needs tools and needs to recommit itself to the job of maturing people in Christ. Thanks to CLC for providing a great tool for the body of Christ to do that in men's lives.
So, Bob, I'm a fairly late in life entrepreneur. I and four other guys started a company when I was in my, I think it was mid-40s. You started a ministry when you were, what, late 40s, early 50s, sounds like?
That's about right.
You started
right.
Adam's
yes.
Quest?
Yes.
And it was something that you hadn't done before, and you really hadn't interacted with a lot of men in your previous ministry, right? Because you said they just weren't there. I mean, you're dealing with single moms yep. and their sons.
Yes.
So tell us from an entrepreneurial standpoint, how did you approach this issue? You know what the need is. The need is to disciple men.
Yes.
But how did you get started on Adam's Quest?
I felt when I was in my CLC experience, wow, this is a powerful tool. I can start with this. And I realized that one of the things I discovered as I did some research on the mission field, 90% of churches have effective women's ministries. 10% mm-hmm. of churches, the body of Christ needs mm-hmm. help here. They largely lost the ministry technology of reaching men, which seemed really odd to me because if you do a time breakdown of who Jesus interacted with and where his time was spent, he spent his time, most of his ministry was a men's ministry. Now, there were some awesome women saints who followed him, and they were great followers of Jesus. And he did some groundbreaking ministry with women, but realistically, it was mostly men's ministry. Like, why has the church forgotten what Jesus did? Isn't that kind right. of important to the church? We've really lost that. So I approached and actually got a lot of resistance from churches. They weren't sure that they wanted to work with men. I was really surprised and devastated by that. And I found that there was no lack of men who would be interested in responding, but I had to go through separate channels. I had thought at first, well, I'll go to pastors. I knew a lot of pastors and the church will start. No, that wasn't very effective. I had to approach men directly and never had problems filling up groups, but I couldn't go through official channels. The structures weren't aimed toward that.
Did you get a feel for why there was resistance? Was it just a lack of familiarity? I mean, as you said, churches have thriving women's ministries, right? So pastors know how that works because they've seen it in action. They don't have a lot of success on the men's side, but why do you think they're resistant or reluctant to getting something going? Is it because you're an outsider or do you think it's something else?
No, I didn't think that at all. I think some of it was cultural factors. I think that in our culture right now, there's a lot of suspicion about anything that's good for men is probably bad for women. There's that assumption in the culture and right. people felt threatened by it, or I'll have to answer questions from the women. Why are you focusing on building a men's ministry? I ran into that here and there. And I think in the church, quite often when they want to do something with men, they want men to serve as volunteers in the parking lot or to stroke big checks to help us meet our budget. There's certain rules where they feel comfortable interacting with men. But as far as mm-hmm. sitting down at a table, looking eyeball to eyeball with each other and talking about Jesus in my life and hearing about Jesus in your life, they don't feel comfortable with men in that role. But that's mostly what Jesus did. That should be in our DNA, but somewhere we've lost that.
I can
I don't
validate
know what your experiences
that.
Are if you found some of the no. same thing, but that was what I was running into.
Yeah, I was going to say, I can validate that myself. Just when I was on staff with CLC, meeting with different church leaders in Western PA and Northeast Ohio and Chicago, it's like I hit a wall sometimes when it came to men's ministry. It's almost like they didn't understand what the significance of it was in some sense. Or I would get the pastor who would say, man, yeah, that sounds great, but not our men. They're just not like that. It was very discouraging because it's almost as if, like, in some ways, many pastors and many churches have given up. They've thrown their hands up and said, I don't know.
You would think that if their perception is that we haven't found what's effective with men, that they would be open to somebody who might have an idea or a suggestion. But we've already tried that. It doesn't work here. It seems to right. be what they've settled on that, and they seem to be comfortable. 37% of church members are men. That should be disturbing enough. And the actual attendance, right. if you actually do the count of who shows up, the percentage of men showing up is even less than that. I want to video in my church someday who actually sings and participates in worship. The men sit there shifting uncomfortably, looking down, and it's the women that are singing. Actually, men are not participating. And the closer you look, the more disturbing the picture is for you.
There's an expression, I think it's in the business world, that your system is perfectly designed for the results that you're getting. And you've worked in the college arena too, right? At least briefly.
Yes.
So I think we're seeing similar trends in the college world now, where I think the average freshman class is about 2/3 women now.
Yes.
We recognize that we need more men, young men or older men, depending on the situation, but we're struggling to come to terms with how to get them. Now, it sounds like, though, you had pretty good success when you went directly to the men, right?
Yes. The way our culture thinks about men and women right now, we tend to think there's a pyramid and men are at the top of the pyramid, which there's some truth for that. Women tend to compare themselves with the top of the pyramid. Most CEOs are male, true. The highest earners tend to be male, true. Most members of Congress are still male, though that's changing. What we don't look at is who's at the bottom of the pyramid. Most at the bottom of the pyramid, there are tons of guys that are struggling. Over 80% of the suicides are males. These come to the point of desperation. I can't get my life in gear and my life is not worth living. The vast percentage of the homeless population are men that have just given up. This is what happens to the boys of the poor fatherless families that I used to minister to. Mm. If somebody does not reach them now, we had, praise God, we had mentors. We developed the second largest mentoring program between Chicago and New York City. And God was faithful to raise up men who would invest one-on-one in these boys' lives and made a world of difference. They provided that template for these boys. When children think about growing up, they don't think in terms of, if I achieve cognitive development level C, then I'll be in good shape. You know, we were talking with our daughter when she was very little. We were saying, when you get to be 5, you're going to have your own bicycle. You'll be able to ride around the neighborhood. When you're 6, you're going to start school. And soon the books we're reading to you now, you'll be able to read them for yourself. We were just trying to introduce the idea of what her life will look like down the road and how she's going to grow. And she's going to be able to do all kinds of things she can't do yet. And she looked at Kim and she says, Mommy, will I be able to do such and such? And she stopped because she didn't have the vocabulary to say, when I reach a certain developmental level. So she says, Mommy, will I be able to do such and such when I become you? Which my head exploded when she said that. That's how children think about becoming adult, growing up. This, I'm going to become like Mom. I'm going to become like Dad. What happens when Dad's not there? Then what do you do with them? They don't know what to do with that. They don't know what they're supposed to become. Kids do all kinds of goofy things, and it's not their fault. They don't know because the person that should be in place to model that for them is absent. So they're aimless. They don't know what I'm supposed to become. And so these mentors played such a powerful role, and they're like, I still need mentors. I still need older guys. Now I'm becoming one of the old guys, and I'm finding, I didn't think I would like growing old. I'm having a great time because I love the younger guys coming to me and saying, hey, can we get together? And I'm at this place in my life and I think I need some advice and some counsel. And I keep thinking back to who was Solomon's son? Rehoboam was it? And Solomon had imposed the heavy taxes. They were building the walls around Jerusalem and they were building the temple and the taxes were really high for a generation. And he would then basically draft guys to tote these 8-ton blocks of limestone into place. So they were for these massive building projects. And when Solomon passed away and Rehoboam becomes king, the people send him a petition. Can you lighten up on the taxes a little bit? The temple's already built now, so maybe you don't need that anymore. And maybe we don't have to do this forced levy being drafted to do all this heavy labor. And Rehoboam thought for a minute. He went to the elders and he said, what do you guys think? And the elders said, there's some merit to what they're saying. If you lighten up on them, they will serve you forever. So Rehoboam says, oh, okay. So he goes back and has a party with his frat buddies and says, hey, I got this petition. What do you guys think? And they said, oh, tell him you're tougher than your old man. You're not going to lighten up on it. So he thought, yeah, that sounds good. I'll show him how tough I am. And you know the result of that. The 10 northern tribes are like, we're out of here. And Israel split into two nations and they never recovered from that. It was disastrous because Rehoboam, he might have had some things going for him, but he needed to listen to some elders who had been around the block a couple times. I think men need to hear each other's stories, and younger guys need to hear from their elders. We tend not to have as much respect for the older generation. My generation said, don't listen to anybody over the age of 30 because they don't have anything of value to say to you. That's crazy. That's suicidal. You got to be kidding me. I think these dynamics in men are missing. And one of the valuable things, you get a diverse CLC group together and you get some older guys and some younger guys and there's some wonderful, wonderful growth opportunity in the conversation around the table. cool stuff.
I completely agree that there's a almost desperate need for male mentors in the church and really anywhere in the business world, in all areas. We need wiser men to mentor younger men in many cases. But I think also we just need men talking to men in general. When you're in college, you're a new Christian, you really want to explore your faith, you go through an entire year where you don't find anybody, right? And you're thinking it's a desert. You've walked into a desert. And you had somebody who was a peer who came to you, and he was kind of a mentor, but he came alongside you.
He was my age, but spiritually, he was way ahead of me.
Right. So it's not always an age thing, right? So what you mentioned about CLC is perfectly true, that yes, there will be some older guys mentoring younger guys, but in some cases, the younger guys are going to mentor the older guys. It just depends on their maturity, their experiences. We can all learn from everybody in the group. And I think that dynamic is sorely needed in our churches. Women have great examples. I mean, you talk about thriving women's ministries. So women of any age can just sit back and observe other women being active in service, in ministry, in teaching, in pretty much any church. Men look around and just don't have those examples. They have a pastor, usually a male pastor. But what other examples do they have of guys that they can emulate and they can walk alongside and learn from and mentor themselves?
Very seldom is the pastor their friend. He's the guy up front.
Right.
And I hear him talking at me every Sunday. He's not my buddy. And I don't have lunch with him, and we don't go bowling together. I've observed in my church, when the worship service is over, women spill out of the pews into the aisles, and they've, oh, is Tommy teething yet? And they have these conversations, and their husbands just stand there waiting until their wives are done talking and connecting. Can we go home now? It's not that guys are not relational, but they do relationships very differently from how women do. Mm-hmm. I really believe this. Men need relationships as much as women do, but we do them in different ways. And the most churches, they have a culture of relationship building that is more the female model of relationship building than the male model. And so a lot of guys know who that guy is. He always sits in that pew. We've been going to church together for 20 years. I've never actually had a conversation with Joe. And that is what it's like in the pews for men in churches. A CLC group is a really powerful, transforming experience. But the secret sauce is that they understand how men do relationships and what kind of relationships men need. And I have found that to be just invaluable for guys that grow tremendously, given the right experience in a group with the right guys.
Yeah, I agree. As I was meeting with pastors, I would tell them, look, this is absolutely the best men's discipleship curriculum. And the reason it is because of the relational framework that's built into it that kind of handholds guys into relationship. I don't know anything else like it. It's absolutely incredible. So I do want to transition for a second and talk a little bit about some of the things, Bob, that you've been learning recently. So clearly this has been on your heart for a long time since Family Guidance, and God has been doing amazing things in and through you. But even now, you're still trying to be innovative and hear what God might be saying in terms of how our culture of men here in America need to be discipled. And recently you've been reading a book I know that has really informed some thinking and spurred on some new ideas. I'd love for you to share a little bit about that.
Sure.
And who knows, maybe at some point we can have the author on our podcast. That might be a good idea too.
Cool. Yeah, I'll put a little plug. I've never actually met the author. Dan Spader wrote the book, Four Chair Discipling. And you can get it on Amazon. You could probably read the book in 2.5 hours. It's not a big tome at all. And it's so simple. And he intentionally uses small words so that I can read it. But it's a powerhouse of a little book. There literally are thousands of books about the teachings of Jesus, and rightly so. He did the best job of writing an analysis of the methodology of Jesus I have ever read. He answered questions I had never asked. He creates what I would call a developmental model of a disciple. What are the stages of maturity that you go through? If you've ever studied children's ministry or children's education, you know that there are developmental steps. You have to learn how to sit up before you can stand up, and you learn to walk, and then you learn to run, and you go through certain stages, and you can't skip a stage. If you stop here, you don't go on. You're stuck here until you get this right, and then you're ready to go on. And it'll happen at whatever age it happens, but these are the steps you have to go through, and it has to be in this order. It's that way with disciples as well. He posits that there are four developmental stages. He calls them four chairs. You go from one chair to the next chair to the next chair. He says the first chair is the come and see chair. And he takes us back to the scriptures where John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. Now, remember, everybody knows who John the Baptist is. Nobody knows who this young Jesus guy is. John knows him. They're related. Jesus shows up. John's doing his baptizing thing in the lower Jordan. And there probably are hundreds of people all around. They came from towns and villages all over Judea. And even though John was way out in the wilderness somewhere, they found him. And they wanted to hear what he had to say. And people recognized their need for a new start. They asked for baptism. Well, Jesus shows up and he says, baptize me too. And John at first is reluctant. Whoa, I'm not worthy to be to untie the laces of your sandals. And Jesus says, nevertheless, so that righteousness may be fulfilled. We got to do this. So, well, okay. He baptizes Jesus in front of all these hundred people, and Jesus gets up and starts walking away. You know, I would have thought that would be a great time for hundreds of people there. You're launching your earthly ministry, turn around and give them a sermon or something. Jesus just starts walking away. And of the whole crowd, they still don't pay any attention to Jesus. They're like, okay, John, baptize me next, except for two guys. They go to Jesus and they catch up to him finally, and they say, Master, now we don't know who you are, but John the Baptist thinks you're somebody really special, and we think he's pretty cool. So, you know, we want to get to know you. Well, they're thinking this, but they don't actually say that. They're a little coy with him, and they say, Rabbi, where are you staying tonight? Now, they're not interested in whether he's going to stay at the Red Roof Inn or the Holiday Inn. They're asking for some FaceTime. Can we go where you're going and kind of hang out with you for a while? And Jesus' response to them is, come and see. Now, he doesn't say, well, if you're going to follow me, you got to do it. These are all the rules and this sort of thing. He doesn't teach. He's just like, hang around, get to know me first. That's where you start. So for people who are outside the church, we tend to catechize. We want to teach them. That's not what Jesus did. So the first thing you need to know is get to know Jesus. And at some point, you're following Jesus around for a while. You recognize 2,000 years ago, you would have seen Jesus, you would have heard him teaching on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. You would have heard him talking about the kingdom of God. Then maybe some mom would have brought a handicapped child to Jesus. And well, I'm far back in the crowd, but holy cow, it looked like he prayed for that kid and the kid's not running around. What was that? There's something special about this Jesus. You would see if you listen to the come and see, if you hang out with Jesus, you're going to recognize there's something uncommon about him. And at some point, he's going to turn to you and say, as he said to people in his day, now you've seen enough, follow me. Now you know who I am. Now you have a decision to make. Are you going to follow me or not? Now, not everybody that he said that to did. The rich young ruler, he said, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. He's like, whoa, I don't think I can do that. And he walked away, probably realizing, I'm making the biggest mistake of my life, but boy, he's asking a lot. But he's asking for them to make a decision about himself. Now, you know who I am. Are you going to follow me or not? Now, following...
So, real quick, I'm sorry. Number two is follow me, right?
Follow me. That would be the second chair, correct. The follow me chair.
What was number one again?
Come and see.
Come and see. Okay. All right.
Now, follow me. If you say yes, then let's say you're 2,000 years ago. You're literally following him around. If he says, I'm going to Capernaum now, and you're like, okay, well, I guess I'm going to Capernaum too. Or if he says, it's an 8-day walk, but I'm going to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. And then I'll hang out there and I'll come back. It'll be another 8 days walking back. You're like, oh man, I'm going to be gone for half a month. I guess I need to put my fishing boat in dry dock. I got to tell my wife and kiss my kids goodbye for a while. And you start planning your life around following Jesus, which is exactly what, when you've made your commitment to decide to follow Jesus, all of a sudden you start ordering your life decisions around following Jesus. It's all about, I get rid of things that get in the way of my following Jesus, and I begin ordering my life around following him. In chair two, when you're a new believer, you begin following him and making decisions of reordering your life around your being a disciple. When you do that, at some point, Jesus eventually, sooner or later, he's going to turn to you and say, now, I see you're following me. Now, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Which Spader takes as a placeholder that, like, now I'm going to give you a ministry to do. You're not a passive recipient of ministry. You don't just listen. Now I'm actually going to expect you to go and do the kinds of things that I'm doing. Now you go and tell crowds about the kingdom of God. Now you go and pray for people. Now you go, and my favorite is, find it humorous and scary at the same time. Jesus was up on the mountain, and the disciples are at the base of the mountain, and this guy comes and brings his son who is possessed by a demonic spirit and rolls into the fire, and they're like, would you deliver my son of the demon? And Jesus is up on the mountain now. You know, we don't do that kind of stuff. And Jesus comes down, and he's kind of ticked off. He said, you faithless generation, can't you get anything right? He actually expected them to cast the demon out. You've seen me do it, and I've given you authority, and you're not doing it. You know, it's like he actually expected them to do what he was doing. The tier three is follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. God will give you a ministry. What we do is catechize people to death, where they come to Christ at the age of 20, and at the age of 80, we still expect them to sit in the pew and listen to what I have to say to them every week. Mm. Teaching is important at whatever stage you're at. That's wonderful. But do we ever take them out and expect them to actually do anything with this? Or do they have a ministry of serving Jesus? That's an essential step. That's tier three. Yeah, Mike, you were going to say
that. I love it. Thank you. It's interesting. I can say I learned more through the process of doing than I did of just learning. The coolest thing was when I was on staff with Young Life, and I got to be in seminary classes every so often along the way, and it would just so deeply inform my vocation. Same thing as a pastor, because I finished up as a pastor at Orchard Hill in seminary, and oh my gosh, it was profound how it impacted me. And so I think there's something really to that, to our faith and how we grow by doing.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
When you have been doing, when you have been serving Jesus, act of hands-on ministry, at some point, he's going to say to you, follow me and you will bear much fruit. Now, let me ask you a question. Well, what kind of fruit does an apple tree bear?
Apples.
There's apples. Yeah. Take a wild guess there.
Yeah.
What kind of fruit does a disciple bear?
Disciples.
Disciples. We miss this. How many people do you know who actually make disciples? We are supposed to multiply ourselves. We're supposed to identify somebody. You know, Moses had Joshua that he poured himself into. We had Elijah who went and found Elisha plowing in the field and went and put his mantle over his shoulder. Now, you're going to follow me and learn to be a prophet over Israel. We see Jesus mentoring the 12 disciples. We see Barnabas, who may have been the best, aside from Jesus, the best New Testament disciple maker. He finds this guy, Saul was his name. You might know him as Paul. The church didn't want to touch him with a 10-foot pole. I mean, he kills people like us. And Barnabas turns Saul into Paul. And eventually, Paul starts outstripping Barnabas. He's the new superhero. And everybody else in the New Testament, Timothy, Titus, Silas, they're all discipled by Paul. But the church today, we're not good at that. One pastor said to a friend of mine, my church is pretty good at making disciples, but we don't make disciples that make disciples. He's recognizing there's a big gap here. We don't know how to do that. Now think about what the church is missing. If that's true of the Western church, if that's true of the American church, if I were to say to you, Mike, in all of my generosity, I have a deal for you. I'm going to do one of two things. I'll give you your option next month, in the month of August, on August 1st, if you want, I'll give you $1 million in hot cash. Or you could choose option B, which is on day one, August 1st, I'll give you $1. And on day two, I'll double that. I'll give you $2. And on August 3rd, I'll double that. I'll give you $4. If you're like me, you're thinking, thanks a lot for the $4. I'll take the million in cool cash. I would probably go for the million, and having the sneaking suspicion in the back of my mind, like, I'm probably making the wrong choice here. Yeah. And sure enough, if you had said, I'm going to pass on option one, you keep the $1 million, you give me the $1 that multiplies every day, by August 31, you would have over $10 million. Yeah. $10 million. If we do not make disciples that know how to multiply them, if we don't multiply ourselves, we are missing a powerful dimension of ministry. You look at the early church, now they practiced multiplication and they made disciples. And within a generation, the church had spread to Asia Minor, and there was a town there where believers hadn't come yet, but they were on their way and they had a reputation already. Like those people that are turning the world upside down, that's right. Because they were multiplying. I wish people would say about our church, those people are turning the world upside down. Nobody's saying that, Mike. Oh. I don't know.
Right.
We're missing something really powerful because we're not making disciples that make disciples. These things are very much on my heart. And again, that book is Four Chair Discipling, and maybe some of your friends would like to pick that up and maybe find it as powerful a challenge as I found myself.
I'm just struck by the fact that it doesn't take any special skills or experience. When you look at the 12 disciples,
that's right.
First of all, they were very young.
Yeah.
And they really were not very accomplished.
Jesus was not working with the top flight material. They're plussy.
No, it was the flunkies. It was the flunkies that nobody else wanted.
Yeah.
So if they can change the world, then we certainly can do no less.
Amen. I find a lot of guys, in admirable humility, I suppose, they disqualify themselves because they know their weaknesses. And no, I can never, Jesus wouldn't, he has better candidates to work with than me. That's kind of irrelevant because it's really him doing it. It's not you doing it. You don't have to be qualified in any way other than knowing Jesus and following him and saying yes.
Yeah.
There is a lot to be said. There's a lot of power in just simple obedience. My brother's a pilot, lives in Phoenix, and he often flies to visit. And he called me up one day. He says, Bob, I think I can get 2 tickets to the Steeler game on Sunday, the Bronco game. He says, if I can get 2 tickets, would you join me? Now, I ask you, what red-blooded Pittsburgh guy is going to say no to awesome.
Right.
Sign me up.
Right.
He calls me back a minute later and says, I got the tickets. I'll see you outside of gate C. Like, okay. So I thought, got the tickets. The only thing I have to decide is, how do I want to get there? Do I want to be one of 20,000 cars driving around trying to find a parking space? Or no, I live in the South Hills. I can take the T. I can take the subway. I take the T. I'm riding in. All right, I'm going to the Steeler game. And the T goes above ground for a while, goes through the South Hills Tunnel, comes to Station Square, turns right, and then you cross a bridge, and then you go underground to the stadium. So when we go through the South Hills Tunnel, I hear this shuffling behind me, slap, smack. I don't know what the world's going on. I turn around, and I see 6 or 8 guys. There's a Donnybrook that has broken out behind me. Mm. They're punching each other out behind me. All the women on the train were running to the front of the bus. I thought, what's going on? I turned around, and I see all these guys fighting. And I froze. I was so shocked. I had never seen anything like this. My instinct was, Lord, what should I do? And I don't know how to explain this. Psalm 34:14 kept going through my brain. Seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Over and over and over. And I'm like, wow, Lord, if that's not you, take that all. It kept persisting. Sounds like you want me to actually get involved in whatever's going on back there. I can't tell you how unenthused I was about that prospect. I don't really want to do that, but it was persisting. And I'm like, okay. I started at this point, there were 2 main guys in the center aisle and they were duking it out. Well, I took a deep breath and I walked in between them. I thought, this is where I'm going to lose 2 or 3 teeth. I just don't really see any other, outcome of this. And I put my hands on their chests and I said, guys, peace, peace. You don't have to do this. You can just put your hands down and walk away. And as I was talking, I was looking at the corner of both eyes to see which one of them was going to swing at me first. Because I'm ready to, I want to have a chance of dodging the fists that are coming my way. And to my utter amazement, both the guys put their hands down and walked away. All the other guys that were fighting, they all stopped and they were staring. What just happened there? And I'm asking myself the same question. What just happened? All the fighting was over. So I just went back and sat down in my chair. There was a guy standing across me that looked at me. His mouth was still hanging open. He says, I wish I could do that. I said, me too. I was never, it was never clearer to me than that moment that I had nothing to do with that. That was all the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't even know how to do that. I didn't stand up and give some great oration. You guys should know the error of your violent ways. Repent of that. And I didn't intimidate them with karate chops and stop her, I'm going to beat you up. I didn't do anything. All I did was, it was simple obedience. God seemed to want me to do this. So, okay. And sometimes you're in obedience. Martyrs, it doesn't always have a happy ending. There's still no guarantee I'm not going to get a black eye out of this. But if God was gracious, all he wants is you step into your place and see what God will do. Don't disqualify yourself. Recognize that it's really him doing it. You just need to do what he's called you to do. Take your step and see what he will do. It's really him. And don't disqualify yourself. If he says, seek peace and pursue it. Go do your thing. And then give him room to do his thing. His thing will be bigger than your thing. That's okay. Somebody said, I wish I could trace the origin of this quote, but for years it's rung in my memory. It says, without God, you cannot. Without you, he will not. It's really God doing it, but he wants to do it through human agents. Yes, it would be a lot cleaner and neater and quicker and more efficient if he just did it. But most of the time, he wants to do it through one of his people. When we bought our house, this was all 20 years ago. It was a little bit of a fixer-upper. A very nice older couple had lived there, and they had done a lot of things for a while. And so we had to strip wallpaper off and paint. I'm on this painting project. My daughter was 5 years old, and she said the words that every father dreads hearing, Daddy, can I help? This is going to be a little messy. I spread the drop cloth on the floor so she couldn't, mess it up too badly. Gave her a paintbrush, and this is how we do it, and be sure not to drip, and this sort of thing. So she splashed some, and about 10 minutes later, she says, see, that was enough. She says, Daddy, it'd be okay if I go play now. So, oh, if you really want to. There was no way in the world I was going to say no to her, because she wanted a stake in, and it was right for her. I was proud of her. That she wanted to do her part to make our home the kind of place we wanted to live in. But in reality, I'm going to paint over what she just painted, and I'm going to clean up where she messed up, and that's okay. I love the fact that she wanted to do her part. It's kind of like us serving Jesus. He'll put a paintbrush in our hand, and he's proud of us for doing what we can do, knowing that we're going to mess up a lot of stuff. That's okay. He wants us to be part of his family project. Redeeming a dark, broken, fallen, sinful world. We have a stake in that. And we're not going to do it very well, but it's really, his power is going to work in and through us. Don't disqualify yourself. Just step up and do what God's called you to do and watch what he does with your meager offering. When you offer him your fish and loaves of bread, see Jesus multiply it many times over as he did for the boy on the shore of the Sea of Galilee.
Ugh. Bob, man, way to put an exclamation point on this interview, dude. Whew. Well said, man. I love the story of the subway because, man, you had a destination point. Yeah. You know what I mean? Yeah. And you were promised something in a similar way that we're promised in Christ, that we have something awaiting us, but we don't necessarily know what's going to happen between now and then. No. But we have to entrust ourselves to the process, step out in faith, believe that he's going to take us there. And then in those moments, step into the opportunities that God gives us. Yes. And man, you just took us, in a sense, through the four chairs, if you will, that you were just talking about, the come and see and then follow me. I love it. But God is the one who's working. We just make ourselves available to be used by him in the lives of others.
That's it.
Well said, Bob. Thank you so much, man. That was awesome. It's been a privilege, man. I want to pray for you, though, before we close out, and then we'll say goodbye. God, thank you so much for Bob. Thank you for his ministry, Lord, the legacy that he's left in Pittsburgh in so many ways, in the lives of families and men. Father, I pray that you continue to sustain him as he continues to disciple men. And Lord, provide for him, I pray, for he and his family. I pray that you protect him from the enemy, God. And we just praise you, God, for this time together and the ways you've spoken to each one of our hearts, Lord. And we ask that you would empower us, God. Empower us to do your will, to step into whatever it is you have for us, Lord. And to trust that you will use us and you will provide in our time of need. So, God, we praise you for this time again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, brothers.
Thank you so much, Bob.